Thank you, Sophia. All right, we're continuing our series in Samuel. We've been going through Samuel for quite some time now, and we've made it to chapter 18. And we'll be taking a break, actually, in this study when we start the marriage lessons next week. And so we're looking forward to going through that, and we've already had a bit of excitement from some of the couples in the school. We're hopeful that they will come as well. I think it would be a great opportunity to reach out to people and to invite them. You know, what marriage doesn't need help from time to time? There takes, you know, it takes a lot of work to have a good marriage, and it takes a lot of knowledge as far as from the husband's perspective to lead his family and to know his wife. And God has equipped us with different roles, certainly, in that relationship. And I think that the book we'll be studying together will be a good primer in this particular area. It's titled Love and Respect. So I hope you'll be back next week, and I hope you'll invite some friends. We look forward to what the Lord will do in the midst of all of this. Now, there are people in our world today who don't really like to retain God, the knowledge of God in their hearts. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. And because of that, the Bible says that these people are given over to debased minds. So they don't want God in their minds, the knowledge of God, so they're given over to debased minds. And that mind, devoid of Christ, is said to be full of envy in Romans 1 and verse 29. Paul emphasizes this same fact in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about envy in believers. He's addressing the Corinthian believers, and he says to them, look, I'm going to come to you, and let me warn you, let me come and not find you contentious or jealous of one another. Now, the word jealousy there is the jealousy of envy. It can have kind of a dual edge to it, the idea of jealousy. And so he's obviously talking about envy in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. Now, we learn in our text this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 18 what envy does to Saul. From the point that caused the catalyst for the envy, which is going to be kind of a song of praise that the women sing in Israel, that catalyst for envy is going to be with him from that particular day forward. It's going to be something that he is always going to think about, and it's going to be something that keeps him filled with jealousy and envy, mistrust and anger and bitterness and explosive rage toward David. And we'll read throughout the rest of 1 Samuel that there is nothing that David can do about that. I mean, from a human perspective, he's just kind of a victim to this man's unreasonable, envious anger, bitterness, and he just has to pray through it and trust that the Lord will deliver him. So, from Saul's perspective, this will be the very thing, of course, that leads to his demise. And then he will leave, you know, this earth. He will no longer be the king of Israel. And he'll take a good man with him, a man that we're introduced to in the text tonight, Jonathan, his son. And then David will be bereft of a friend and a king, and he will take, assume his position as the leader of Israel. So let's look at verse 1 here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and see what we can learn about this subject of envy tonight. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we see something at the advent of this chapter that's pretty important. That is, both Saul and Jonathan recognize the leadership ability that is in David. And for Jonathan, it was something that really caused a sense of attachment to David. But for Saul, he looked at it maybe from a more pragmatic viewpoint, and he made David the leader over the armies of Israel. But there's going to be something else in his heart, too, that betrays him, that we'll learn about in a few minutes here. David is, of course, throughout the study, we're going to learn he becomes a member of Saul's family. Jonathan would become a brother to David, and very, very close to David. David would be permitted the access to Saul's family now, but he wouldn't be permitted access to his old family. That is, Saul was not going to let David return to Jesse and to his brothers and to his home and to his sheep. And so David's victory over Goliath spurs all of this. He's advanced, he's given the leadership position. Just a lot of things seem to be condensed in a short space of time, which, you know, some use that as an argument against the chronology of this book. And certainly seems to me that there are places where the book, where we're reading it, and we seem to be given a lot of information at once that has kind of filled a lifetime. And I think we do need to keep that in mind. There are times when the author of 1 Samuel seems to be running themes together so that we don't miss them. And I think in chapter 18 there is a great theme, and it's the theme of love and hate. And we see it in the way that David and Jonathan respond to one another, but we also see it in the way that Saul responds to David. And it kind of sets in motion everything that we see in the rest of the book. So even though David might have been viewed as a threat to Jonathan's role, and even Saul's role as heir to the throne, Jonathan himself never views it that way. Saul gets that idea in his head, and it's hard for him to let it go. But when it comes to Jonathan, he doesn't view David as a threat. You get the idea that he trusts in the Lord enough to know that the Lord will choose the next leader. And it doesn't necessarily have to be from the house of Saul. God can do as he pleases. And so that seems to be Jonathan's heart, in my view. And so the text tells us that David and Jonathan make this covenant together. And both men would be aligned. They're going to have the same purposes. They're going to have the same goals. And I believe the same purpose and the same goal from Jonathan's perspective is going to be I'm interested in David and his success. And so it just seems to me that God is calling Jonathan to really be a support for David. All of the interests and the ambitions that David has, those are going to now belong to Jonathan. And in that covenant, they're kind of ratifying that whole deal. And it gives us an idea of what true friendship is about, too. It's more about giving than it is about taking. Yeah, I'll get kids that will come to me every now and then. I just can't seem to make any friends here. And sometimes older kids will leave the school and they'll give that an excuse. You know, I can't make any friends. Well, you know, friends, you can count on one hand probably people who are true friends throughout your life. I mean, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but to have a close friend, that takes time to develop a relationship like that. It takes a whole lot of effort as well. And so how much time and effort can you put into a wide array of people? Not very much. And so you're going to have very few friends like the friendship that we see between David and Jonathan. Now, I think it should be clear here that even though this friendship is referred to as a covenant, we're not going to follow the aberrant theology that we see in the homosexuality movement today and people who want to be homosexuals and Christians, which is such a strange thing, in especially if you've been around for a long time, to see how things have changed so quickly in such a short amount of time. So there are some who'll say, well, no, this covenant, this is almost like a homosexual union between David and Jonathan. Some of them say just flat out that it is, that it can't be anything but that. But we look at the passage and we see a friendship, just like the Bible says. We can't make it say anything more than that. You say, well, why do people say this? Because they see in the text what they want to see in the text. See, that's the way it works. You know, if I want to, be lenient toward homosexuality, I want to allow for it. I want to give some wiggle room, and I want to kind of keep everyone together in this false sense of unity that the world has. And I'm going to be tolerant of anything and everything. Then churches are going to change. They're going to get on board because it's no longer popular to say homosexuality is sinful and wrong. And yet it is. God has said it. He's revealed that. We have to believe what he has said. It doesn't certainly make us homophobes, and it doesn't cause us to back away from homosexual people. We want to reach out to them and give them the hope that we want to give to everyone else. But you have to draw a line where God draws it. You can't just draw a line where you want it to be in order to keep some kind of false sense of peace in your particular world. You've got to do what God has said you must do. And if God has said that something is abhorrent to him, it should be abhorrent to us as well. And so to read into the text anything other than what it says, well, I think then that person has an ulterior motive. Why does Jonathan give then his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt to David in this text? I think it goes back to his support for David. It's a sign of that support. We made this covenant, here's a sign that I'm behind this covenant. I give you all of these things, and I give you my life as well. I pledge it for your protection and for your furtherance. These are all things that God has placed on my heart. God has knit the hearts of both of these men together. It's interesting, too, from Jonathan's perspective, although the text is not explicit about this, and I'm on shaky ground, but I think from this point forward, Jonathan is never viewing himself as the crown prince, but he sees David in that role. And he's supporting David to be all of that. He will be the king of Israel. He sees what God is doing, and he's on board with it. Jonathan and his sister, Michael, and all of Israel love David in this chapter. So that's the love-hate thing that we see. Even Saul's servants are said to love David in this chapter. But Saul, when we just view him throughout the chapter, we see him developing deep displeasure and an intense hatred for David. So that's what I mean about the theme of love and hate that runs through 1 Samuel chapter 18. And that intensity will just increase. Verse 6 says, "Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine," speaking of Goliath, "that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments." So remember, after he had killed Goliath, they started to go after the Philistines and to mop up things. And so many of the Philistine soldiers were killed as well. So we're not just talking about the death of Goliath, but the death of many Philistines. And so when the women come out, they sing and dance, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. I do think that the numbers are poetic here, by the way. I do think that the idea of 10,000s is just to show just how much greater and how much more valiant David was on the battlefield that day when he had returned from the mop-up of the Philistines and also from the killing of Goliath. But Saul was very angry when he hears this and very displeased. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands." I can just hear that. It's like a whining toddler. "Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. I like that verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. What does that mean that he eyed him? Well, he had this eye of envy. He had this jealousy. He had this mistrust of David from that day forward. Now, what can we learn from all of this? Well, I think we learn that out of this organized thematic unit of love and hate, we know that David and Jonathan are friends. They're placed side by side at the beginning of the chapter. When we read verses 6 through 9, we learn why Saul will grow jealous and envious of David and regret really the decision that he had made about putting David over the armies of Israel. He will regret that. And what I want to do is really stop with verse 9 and think about this idea of where envy will lead him. And I want us to see how envy, how we're all prone to this, how it is very easy to grow envious of positions, of prestige, of people, of possessions, just different things that are out there that we really think are good and beneficial. Now, they may or may not be intrinsically good or beneficial. That's not the point. It's our perspective on whether they are good and beneficial and how they elicit envy within us. When David received the praise from the women in this text, and there was this honoring of the victory over Goliath and the Philistines, and they sing about the 10,000s of soldiers that litter the battlefield and how Saul only had thousands, that's what Saul keyed in on. He didn't key in on the fact that God had given them the victory over a Goliath that he didn't want to face, and over the fact that God had made up for the deficit of his leadership in giving him a leader like David. He didn't key in on that or on the group of people. He keyed in on his own personal pride. And so that's the struggle. The pride that he had started a conflagration of envy within his heart. And that really was fanned by what was happening here before him that day. And so it caused him to eye David from that point forward. He just simply could not endure the idea that as the king, he would be viewed as somewhat less than David. And he struggled greatly with that. I think that's how evil finds its root in all of us. We look at the situation and we say, you know, it might not be something like this as far as, you know, a king and a man that's vying for his position. I mean, that seems such a grand scheme. You know, it can be sometimes hard for us to relate to. But we do look at people who have more discretionary time, more wealth than we do, better opportunities, and greater abilities. And all of a sudden, there's that place of envy that opens up in our hearts. We look at their situation. If it's not careful, it takes root. Now, this is all the more made more difficult in our particular society because of social media. I think social media can be a good thing. You know, my wife keeps up with family, and she has opportunity to be a witness for the Lord on Facebook and other social media. I use social media to let people know about church events, and we have our own Facebook page, and we put sermons out there for people to listen to. All of that we are doing. And I don't think we should stop doing those things. But we have to admit that because, you know, the longing that's produced in people when we put our best foot forward in a social media type situation, we have to be aware that that can cause envy. And so in that way, Facebook can be like an envy-producing factory, and it is excellent at what it does. And so you've got the beautiful woman who takes a selfie, right? And she posts it on there. And you wake up in the morning, and you're trying to figure out how you can take care of the bags that are under your eyes, right? It doesn't seem like anything's going to cover those. And so she's not living this real, true life. You know, there was a woman that I read about not too long ago where she just was kind of a professional poster on Facebook. And she always posted the ideal scenarios and the ideal pictures. She spent her whole life doing this and putting forth her best foot and only showing people that version of her. And after years of this, she finally gave up on it and found out how empty and how awful it really was to live that way. And so we see this happen. Sometimes a beautiful family is captured in an outing that just seems to be so ideal, and it can produce envy. A beautiful lunch distracts us. You know, we can look at a friend's post about their lunch, And we're sitting there with our peanut butter jelly sandwich, you know, and cup of coffee. And we struggle, right? We struggle with that. It'd be much better eating with what's on the screen, you know. But we have what we have. We see the discontent brewing within us. You say, well, that's just a small thing. Well, it's a small thing. But the small things lead to big things. Or even a beautiful setting. You know, when somebody posts a beautiful setting, the temptation is, oh, they're there and I'm here and I've got the humdrum of my routine. Oh, we begin to get envious of that and we struggle with it until a nuclear missile is coming toward them, right, Robbie? Then we don't envy them anymore. People all around us seem to have all these beautiful things and are involved in all of these beautiful types of events and vacations and these people that are in their lives. It just seems to me that with all the beauty and the blessing that the Lord is giving to people, it shouldn't produce in us envy, it should produce in us gratitude. But the reason that it doesn't produce gratitude in us is because we don't have right hearts about the things that are happening around us. We really should be happy for people. I mean, there's not a reason for them really to glory in what they have or in what they have been given, because everything that we have, everything that we've been given, has been given to us by God Himself. We know that we should concentrate more on the giver than on the gifts, and nevertheless, all of this beauty, it's still greatly admired and greatly desired, and we want it. And so envy finds a place in our human nature, and we have to be very careful. Well, people who work hard at getting a degree, for instance, or people who are developing a skill and they do a really good job at what they do because they're pouring all of this effort into it, they are sometimes derided by the envious. People struggle with them. There's always reasons why they can't make it to that particular point. Someone rejoices in paying off their home, and we feel a tug of envy. Oh, I wish I could have my home paid off by now, right? All of this is just this dissatisfaction with the place that the Lord has put us. We're tempted to start proposing reasons for why they're in the situation that they're in, and there really aren't altruistic reasons. We are looking at them, and we are trying to find ways to bring them down instead of lift them up. Because we tend to overlook our sloth and our laziness, and we devalue their hard work and their attention to detail and the way that they've scrimped and saved and they're in the position that they're in right now. We overlook all of those things, and we key in on what they have and what we don't have, and that's the bottom line of the envious heart. As a preacher, I'm not tempted to envy certain people like a successful surgeon. You know, I know that I'm not ever going to make it when it comes to the field of surgery. You should see my hands sometime up close. They move real quick and not by choice. So, you know, to cut into somebody would be a big, bad deal. Well, there are places, though, that I envy. For example, you know, I'm a human being, so I might look at a pastor who has hundreds or even thousands of people who hang on his every word every Sunday morning, and I might say to myself, well, I don't have that, and really begin to struggle with it. It doesn't matter that I have a thimble full of talent and that other pastor has a freight load full of talent. And I don't see that, right, because I feel like I should have what he has. And so I envy that. I struggle with that. And I shouldn't be struggling with that. I should be rejoicing over what God is doing through that man and then rejoicing over what God is doing in my own life. And yet the temptation, instead of pressing on toward the glory of God, is to press on for the glory of self, isn't it? And so I struggle in that way. It's a very depressing and empty life. Envy is not reserved, too, for individual people. We know this, right? There are whole denominations that are proud of their denomination, and there can be no other denomination. There are churches that become envious of other churches, and they struggle with that. And so nationalism, I mean, we're celebrating the 100th anniversary over this time span, you know, of World War I. World War I, when you find out the way that it started, I mean, that is just the epitome of evil and envy. I mean, all these nations flexing their muscle and just rushing to get into this romantic idea of war that the writers have set up at this time. And once they get into it and all of the trench warfare and all of the rot and the filth and the blood and everything that goes on, all is a result of envy. Where do wars start among you? Well, they start in the evil and in the emptiness and the envy of our own hearts. And so that's what we see happening. It takes root everywhere around us in all organizations and takes all kinds of forms, and it causes disunity and it causes disruption and it causes strife. I think we all tend toward Cain. We know that. It's our nature. And so as we think about Cain, we don't naturally delight in a real relationship with the Lord. We want to develop a relationship with God, but we want to develop it in our own terms. And we certainly don't want to put any work into this. I mean, why put in the work all that private time with the Lord in prayer and Bible feeding and sharpening our focus on God's word when we can just make everyone think that we're spiritual and that we're religious and so forth? And so we do that and we find out that that's empty and that people don't see us the way that we thought that they would, and we grow bitter and we grow disgusted and we are just like Cain. God won't accept us on our terms. Abel found the heart of God, remember, but Cain, he found the evil and the envy of, or the evil and the emptiness of envy. Saul is the same. I mean, you look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, we don't look all these verses, but let's just do a flash forward ahead for a little bit here. If you look at verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but remember, the Lord had departed from Saul. Or in verse 14 and 15, David behaved wisely in all of his ways. We learn that in our text too. And the Lord was with him, but Saul saw that David behaved very wisely, and that made him afraid of David. Or in verses 28 and 29, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and became more afraid of David. This is why he became David's enemy continually, we're taught in the text. And so for Saul, he had a big problem with envy. Now, it's true of each of us. Anytime a star shines bright, we want to snuff it out. I mean, you can prove that the way that people talk about people who are successful and prosperous. Right? It's just, you can just hear it in them. They want to snuff out that star. They want to devalue it in some way. And they want to shine brighter. They want to be bigger and brighter than everyone else. That's envy, and that's what envy produces. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27 and verse 4, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torment, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" And he meant by that envy. Who is able to stand before envy? If you are the object of envy, like I had mentioned earlier, you can't really do anything about it. David couldn't do anything really about it. He had to give himself to the Lord. He had to allow the Lord to defend him. And so he prayed that the Lord would do just that. But David didn't take his talent, his ability, his godliness, and hide it under a bushel. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I better not be that way around that person because I know that they're really envious." No, David did what was right, and he let the chips fall where they may. He understood that God would take care of him. You simply pray that God would be merciful to you and merciful to the person that is full of envy, that God would work in that person. You're accountable for your own sin. You're not accountable for the sin of someone else. You have to live your life and do what is right and develop in your relationship with the Lord. If none go with me, still I will follow. And that's the key. Psalm 38 verse 20 says, "Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries." And you expect the psalmist then to say, "So I'm going to take their heads off." No, he says, "They are my adversaries, but they are that because I follow what is good." And so you're going to follow what is good. You're going to have all kinds of enemies and adversaries, and you won't even understand why. You just have to keep putting one foot in front of the other and do what God has called you to do. So there are three cures to envy that we should get a hold of tonight, and we'll leave it with that. Number one, we need to know this sin. And hopefully, after tonight, we know it a little bit better from the negative example of Saul. But number two, we need to also know ourselves, know thyself. And then number three, we need to know our God. So let's look at this first one. We need to know this sin. Envy is not only evil. The one thing we need to remember is it's empty. And I can prove that. Money and fame don't bring all the satisfaction you think that they might. I mean, just look at all of the entertainers in our world today or people who have a lot of money. It doesn't solve the emptiness problem that they have within them. Money doesn't fill the void. Fame doesn't fill the void. The more you have, the more difficulty you're going to face. The more problems are going to come upon you. Plus, it's good to remember that money won't lengthen your life. Money won't remove a cancer cell from your body. And money, it's true, it won't buy you love. And when it comes to fame, I mean, who doesn't know that fame and honor are fleeting? I mean, think about all of the famous athletes, and then all of a sudden you don't even know who they are. Somebody else takes the spotlight. Or even the famous actors and actresses. You know, they all die. This is one of the weird things. As you get older, people that you really appreciated, people that you saw in movies when you were a kid, they're all starting to get old and they die. And it dawns on you, the celluloid of film might keep them young for a long time in your mind, but they're getting old and they have eternal souls. And the fame is fleeting. And they begin to realize that too. And that's why I think they understand that maybe they were pursuing something that really brought emptiness to their lives. And so they end up killing themselves. They take too much of a drug that they use to escape life. Or they get involved in things that they shouldn't be involved in. And some of them just flat out end their lives by killing themselves. Well, when you're pursuing empty, fleeting things like this, really two things happen. I think that any time I'm going after the tools in life, because that's what all the possessions that we have, or any time I'm going after people and I want to put them in the place of God, and I just want things to be a certain way, and I'm not following God and what He has for my life, what rules the present in my life is anxiety. I'm always anxious. But then what I have to look forward to in the future when it comes to a life of envy is regret. Because I'll finally get to the place where I'll see that I live for nothing. I wasted all of this time. I didn't live for God. I didn't live for Christ. I lived for myself. And I put value in things that I never should have put value in. David said in Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4. It's good to know about the sin of envy and how it takes root in our own heart. But second, we need to know ourselves. I mean, think about this really. Do you really deserve more money, more honor as a believer than what God has allowed you to have? No. I mean, when you think about this, it's any wonder that we're not shown for who we truly are by God. We get so much mercy from Him. It's any wonder that we're not given what we truly deserve. And what we truly deserve is hell forever. I mean, we've got to grab a hold of that. And yet, because of the mercy of God and because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, He saved us and gave us a place in the kingdom. Now, if He's given me a place in the kingdom, the assumption on my part, if I'm spiritual, right, truly spiritual, is I'll take the lowest place. Amen. And if God is going to exalt me, then let Him do it, but I'm just excited that I'm there. That should be the attitude of every Christian. And yet, envy produces something rotten in us that makes us want more. We even saw it in the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Who's going to have that right hand? Who's going to have that honored position? That's produced by envy. That's a problem. And so we need to realize that about ourselves. The sooner we do, the better off we'll be. And then finally, we need to know our God. I mean, if your heart is transformed into the image of Christ, then if that's happening from one stage of glory to another stage of glory to another stage of glory, all the way, etc., to the time when you enter heaven and glory forever, if that's truly happening, you're coming more and more like Christ, then the key for us here is, well, I don't begrudge anyone anything. God has given them all the tools they need. God has given me all the tools that I need to live a life that will glorify Him. And I'm going to be happy that God has done this, and I'm not going to be envious over it. Don't walk in envy. That's what Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 tell us. Don't walk in envy. Instead, we need to make sure that we put on Christ. Then it says in verse 14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Because that's coming from envy, and we need to put envy off. And then finally, we need to know our God in the sense that 1 Peter 2 tells us to know Him as newborn babes. Know our God in laying aside all malice, laying aside all deceit and hypocrisy and, oh, by the way, envy and evil speaking. And grow as a newborn babe, desiring the pure milk of the word. So if I'm envious, it just staunches any kind of spiritual growth in me. It keeps me from growing in the way that God wants me to grow. Or Proverbs 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Don't let envy get a foothold in you. That's what the proverb is teaching us. Or Galatians 5 and verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not have the things that you wish. Why? Because we're just being promoting envy within our hearts, and all of that just wants us to have more, wants us to focus on gifts, wants us to focus on other people and what they have, instead of focusing on what God has allowed us to have and using that for His good and for His glory. So we can look at Saul tonight, and we can summarize all of this by saying we need to beware of the evil and the emptiness of envy. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity that You grant us to come and to study the Word of God each Sunday afternoon. We pray for Your blessing upon this time. We ask, Lord, that You would greatly bless the marriage Bible study that will begin next week. Lead people here and help us to promote it. Help us to invite and help the study to be foundational for some couples. We pray that it would be a turning point for them, that it would be something that You would use for Your glory and for Your good, that it would build people up in the Lord Jesus Christ most of all. We ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and sing for our hymn of closing tonight, hymn number 274, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? Let's stand together to sing this.